Hey, good to see everybody. Thanks for the visitors being here, and it's great to have you. I want to start out by showing you a couple things, and this is the way it goes, as you well know. Started working on a lesson earlier in the week, and then all of a sudden this morning I read this article that I'm going, thanks God, this is exactly what we're about to talk about. He just wanted to reiterate that, you know, you need to show them this too. Or Saturday and this morning, found that two articles, statements made by people that, again, I just want to show you what is out there and what's going on, just to keep aware of, because some of the statements that are being spoken of and things that are going, you know, happening in all these different areas, it's alive and it's kicking today. This book, this Bible, is as applicable today as ever. So everything that's going on, like in the Middle East, keep an eye on it. Here's a couple of the things that were stated. Now, out of Iran, a radical Ayatollah Muslim cleric called Saturday for the creation of a greater Iran that would rule over the entire Middle East and Central Asia in an event that he said would herald the coming of Islam's expected Messiah. Okay, we've talked a little bit about this before, and that's what the president, Ahmadinejad, believes of this Islamic Messiah that is coming into a state of chaos and confusion and turmoil in the world to bring salvation and peace to the world. So Islam teaches that they are looking for this Messiah. This Ayatollah Karachi said creation of what he termed an Islamic United States, I thought that was an interesting term, is a central aim of the political party he leads, called Hezbollah, Party of God. Now then, this one is probably aligned with Hezbollah in Lebanon, because Iran, it's a Shiite group, and Iran is Shiite Muslim, and they support Hezbollah in Lebanon, so he's probably an offshoot of Hezbollah in Iran. He added that he hoped to make his vision a reality if the party won the next presidential election. Karachi's comments reveal the thinking of a growing number of hardliners in Iran, many of whom who have become more radical during the post-election political crisis and the international standoff over the country's nuclear program. Karachi, however, is not highly influential in Iran's clerical hierarchy, and his views do not represent those of the current government. Bull. They're just right down, you know, and I'll show you the rest of it here too. He's very much in line with the current Ayatollah and Ahmadinejad. It's very much exactly what they're talking about. He said he envisioned a greater Iran that would stretch from Afghanistan to Israel, bringing about the destruction of the Jewish state. Ahmadinejad, wipe Israel off the map. He also said its formation would be a prelude to the reappearance of the Mahdi, a revered 9th century saint known as the Hidden Imam, the 12th Imam, whom Muslims believe will reappear before Judgment Day to end tyranny and promote justice in the world. The Islamic United States would be an introduction to the formation of the global village of the oppressed, and that would be a prelude to the single global rule of the Mahdi. Where do we understand that from? Who's he describing, biblically? The Antichrist. The one world government, single global rule. Okay? So here is this person who's probably going to be running for president, or he will take the Ayatollah's place, Khamenei right now, Ayatollah Khamenei, probably take his place in the next government, maybe. But he's saying the exact same thing. Get rid of Israel. Okay? Sharia law in an Islamic United States, and do everything that we can to usher in the coming of the Mahdi, the hidden imam. What we've said before, and Islam teaches, is that this imam, a spiritual leader, disappeared in 861 AD, the 9th century. He disappeared at the age of 12 or something like that. And so he's been alive all this time, and so they are looking for him to reappear again and to usher in this age of peace as the Islamic Savior, the Islamic Messiah. So that's what they are looking for. Now then again, this just points, you know, over and over, the characteristics of the Islamic Messiah and how they line up with the biblical Antichrist is just one-on-one. It's fascinating to see. And again, we've talked about this. You know, people always ask, how in the world could one person deceive the entire world? How could that happen? Well, if you've got a billion and a quarter, billion and a half Muslims who see the Islamic Messiah, and you've got about half of the Christian church that don't know any better, that they don't know their Bible, and they say, well, a billion and a half Muslims can't be wrong, we'll go with them. Well, you got half the world almost. Okay? Everybody else fall in line. So I think it's very, very convincing how this could happen. You can see how it lines up. So here's another leader in Iran who is spouting this stuff that is just right along the line with Ahmadinejad and everything else that they've been saying. Now, then, along with that is this next quote, this next story that was this morning. People don't really realize when Israel became a nation, they offered full citizenship rights to anyone that was living there at that time in 1948. That included any of the Arab peoples that were there. So now you have people who are called Israeli Arabs, okay? They're Arab people with Israeli citizenships. They accepted the offer of citizenship. Now then, since those people are citizens of Israel, they can serve on the parliament. They can be elected to the Israeli parliament, the Knesset, okay, because they're Israeli citizens. So 15 or 20% of the Israeli parliament is made up of Israeli Arabs, okay? So here's one of the Arab, Israeli Arab MKs. Israel should be integrated into an Islamic caliphate, okay? And Hamas and Hezbollah should be respected as legitimate political movements, according to Israeli Arab member of the Knesset, minister of the Knesset, Masoud Ghanem. All right, Islamic caliphate is an Islamic territory, land, that is ruled by a spiritual leader, a caliph, by Sharia law. Okay? So he's saying that Israel should be integrated into a greater Islamic caliphate. Well, what was the guy in Iran just saying? We should have the Islamic United States and include Israel. So here's an Arab member of the Israeli Knesset saying the same thing. It says, Ghanem explicitly said that he is opposed to Jewish statehood, stating that his party is against the Zionist movement and its racist ideas. If Israel is absorbed into an Islamic caliphate, he said, Jews will be allowed to remain in the region. Okay, I got some problems here. If I was a member of a government or a head of a government that allowed one of these people to be a member of society, a citizen, and allowed them into the parliament, and they were making statements that he is opposed to Jewish statehood, I think I would want him to leave the parliament. You know? That sounds a little like treason. And then Jews will be allowed to remain in the region. Well, let's look at history. Everywhere an Islamic power has taken over and operated under Sharia law, it's not long after that the Jews and the Christians begin to disappear. Jews first, Christians second. Because they do not especially want Jews in their territory. That's just that's just history. You stop and look. Israel allowed Arab Muslims to become citizens in Israel. If you go to Jordan, if you're Jewish, you cannot be a citizen of the nation of Jordan. Okay? There's just a little bit of a double standard going on here. Ghanem is a member of the southern branch of the Islamic movement, a branch of the Muslim Brotherhood. Regarding Jerusalem, which Ghanem referred to as occupied, he said that the Arabs must be prepared to fight. Jerusalem and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are both in danger, he declared. He backed extremist Muslim leaders in saying that Israel is threatening the Al-Aqsa Mosque and plans to rebuild a temple. Okay? That's what our lesson's going to be about. Okay? When asked if the struggle for Al-Aqsa should be peaceful, the MK said, Muslims must not relinquish any means. Ghanem expressed support for Hamas and Hezbollah, which both strive to destroy Israel. I don't want him serving in my government. The Iran-Syria-Hezbollah axis represents a policy of resistance and non-capitulation, so naturally, I'm with this axis. So, Hezbollah and Hamas are dedicated to the overthrow, elimination of Israel, and he supports that. Iran is funneling funds and support and weapons to both parties, even though Hamas is Sunni, Hezbollah is Shiite. Iran is still funneling money to Hamas because they're trying to destroy Israel. So let's help them. So here we have these prominent people saying this verbiage is pretty troubling, okay? So this is what's in the paper every day. Now then, and the reason that I thought this was funny is that's the way God works. These plans to rebuild the temple, okay? Now, what I wanted to do, any questions about either one of those articles or anything? What I've always wanted to do, and we've touched on it a lot, is, you know, we've talked about different temples at different times in our lessons, but I've never taken from beginning to end and looked at all the different temples, when they came about, how it happened, what was so important about them, what is it that we're looking forward to. I've never put it into a single lesson, okay? So I thought, man, I want to do that. Well, then along comes this article that he's talking about the Jews building the temple. Okay, here's the thing. All you got to do is just read something every day, almost. You're going to find something about Jerusalem and the temple. Why is that? Why, you know, what's the big deal about this temple? You know, I want to focus just on the temple itself. In my Islamic Christianity, Middle East history class, you know, we kind of touch on it a little bit, the different temples throughout history, but I want to put it all together. What does this temple mean to the Jews? Why is this temple such a sticking point for the Muslims? I mean, evidently he's got a problem with this. Why is that? And as Christians, why is it so important? On the surface, a temple, you know, big deal. We're the temple now, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So of what import is the temple in Jerusalem? I mean, why should we even be worried about it? It seems like that's kind of old stuff. It's not really relevant to us Christians especially. Well, the thing is that the temple is spoken of from the beginning of the Bible to the end. All through the New Testament, a temple is spoken of in context with the end times. So should we be knowledgeable of that? Absolutely. If it's in the New Testament and Jesus is prophesying about a future temple and John is and Paul is, it must be important. Okay? Spiritually, yes, we are the dwelling place. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is what is important. But there's something about a physical temple that is also important to Christians in the latter days. And that's why it's not outdated. The fact that these people are arguing about this every single day, we as Christians need to understand what the basis of it is, and we need to be knowledgeable about what is happening with the temple. When the three major world religions all speak of the importance of the temple, whether positively or negatively, we can't really, as Christians, not at least have a basic knowledge of what's going on. I mean, we need to understand what the issues are about. So we need to know the Christian position on the temple and understand why it is that way. So what I want to do is start in Genesis. You got to start in Genesis and work through all the way to Revelation because, you know, that's where it is. That's where all this discussion is. And some of you are going, oh, great. Another, you know, McKee's doing another history lesson. So I could have stayed in bed. All right, let's start in Genesis. And you gotta put all this in context to really understand the importance of the temple. All right, we're going to look at the Garden of Eden, and just briefly, you know, the Garden of Eden was God's original intent was His creation as God created. He wanted to be in contact, relationship with His creation. That was the original intent. God and His creatures together. Okay? That was the original intent. Okay, we know the sin that came in and the separation. Man sinned. It was by his choice. And sin separates from perfect holy God. They cannot coexist. Perfect holy God cannot coexist with imperfect sin, sinful humanity. He can't do it. So the separation occurred through Adam. The sin came. All right, now if you read Genesis 3, starting with verse 8. You're going to see some very unique things that happened all of a sudden because of this. And if you look at it from the flip side, you understand that what happened in these few verses was not normal, okay, for Adam and Eve. Something happened that changed it all from previously what was normal, okay? And here's what it was. So after they sinned, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? God knew. He just wanted to see if Adam understood. Okay? So something abnormal has happened. Evidently, God walking in the garden was a familiar sound. Evidently, they were used to that. Okay? This time, they hid. Something changed. God says, where are you? So Adam said, I'm hiding, I'm afraid, and I'm naked. Three things that are new here. New emotion, a new response, and a new knowledge. The new emotion was, I'm afraid. Evidently, it wasn't a problem before. They were in contact with God, and they were not afraid. Something changed. And you know, when you stop and think about, oh my goodness. You know, we don't have any concept of time that between Adam and Eve's creation and this, but evidently they were used to hearing God walk and being unafraid. The new response was, they're hiding. We never had to hide before, but now we're hiding. The new knowledge was, we're naked. God said, who told you that? And see, verse 25, 2:25 says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. All of a sudden something's changed. And God said, who told you you were naked? How did you know that? Well, the only possible explanation is you ate from something I told you not to. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you have that knowledge. So something has happened. Knowledge of a good and evil, the separation from God, an unusual circumstance from what they were used to. Okay? Now then, as I go through this, in order to better understand the other sides of these perceptions and what the Bible says, I'm going to also show you and talk to you about what like Islam teaches along these same lines. Because as Christians, you know, we believe the Old Testament, we believe the teachings, the foundations for Christianity come from the Old Testament. Okay, so we better agree. we better agree with what's taught here. But Islam, on the other hand, teaches, number one, that Satan was seduced by Allah into deceiving Adam and Eve. Okay? Now the Bible teaches that Satan was a fallen angel by his choice and therefore decided to try to deceive Adam and Eve. Islam teaches that Satan himself was seduced by Allah into doing that. All right? It also teaches that Adam and Eve sinned against themselves. Now we believe, and this shows, Adam and Eve sinned against God. We believe that ultimately all sin is against God. I may insult Arnie and sin against him, but I've sinned against God because I have not loved my neighbor as I should. Okay, so ultimately all sin is against God himself. That's why David said, against you, Lord, only have I sinned. Okay? Islam teaches that Adam and Eve sinned against themselves. Why would they teach that? Why would that be even important? When would it be important to sin against yourself?
If you yourself were a god or something to be worshipped.
Okay. All right. Or if you're in a works-based faith that everything depends on how you do it, if you mess up, sorry, you just sinned against yourself. All right? And that's what Islam teaches. That's the law of Islam, is that you sin against yourself anytime you sin. It doesn't bother Allah one way or the other. You just messed up and possibly, jeopardized your eternity. So they teach that. So therefore, if there was no original sin, because they teach that Adam and Eve repented of this sin here, and there was no separation. So if there's no original sin for Christians, then what? Then we don't need what? A Savior. Okay? So Jews and Christians believe that original sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and we are all predisposed to sin. That's original sin. Therefore, we're a sorry lot that need a Savior. And so Jesus Christ has come in to repair that bridge, that separation. And we need a Savior to do that. We can't do it ourselves. All right. So it also teaches, Islam also teaches that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of immortality and not the tree of good and evil. So you can kind of follow that and play with that a little bit too. So quite a bit different teaching from the Islamic side about what happened in the Garden of Eden. And that kind of becomes important all along here. So, okay, the next piece of evidence happens, go to Genesis 22. Now then, in the meantime, between Adam and Eve and Abraham, the world grows, becomes more evil, and God decides to wipe out all the world with a flood. He saves Noah, his three sons, and all their wives. So he saves eight people on the ark through the flood. Islam teaches that only seven people were saved for some reason. One of Noah's sons chooses to stay behind and he gets drowned in the flood. So spiritually, I can't explain it. I try to see it, all these differences from their side, but that one is, I'm not sure what's going on there. So, okay, so out of Noah, out of these eight people, his sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Out of the son of Shem, there came several generations later, a man named Abram. God chooses to start anew because all during this time, these generations, again, kept getting more and more evil and wicked. That's what we're predisposed to do. So God chooses to start with one man and work through him and his descendants as an example to all mankind of a relationship between Almighty God and a chosen people in order to draw more people to him, a covenant relationship with him. So he begins with Abram. He makes a covenant with Abram having to do with many descendants, be the father of many nations. His name will be blessed. All peoples will be blessed through Abram. And it has to do with a piece of land that he says, your descendants are going to inherit this land at some time in the future. Okay? After that covenant, God names him Abraham. Abraham has two sons. Ishmael, first, through his handmaid, or Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, Ishmael. And then Isaac. God's already told Abraham, I'm going to bless one of your sons, and it's going to be Isaac, the younger. My covenant is going to flow through him. All right? So, the promised son Isaac in Genesis 22 says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. All right, so all of this is happening about 2000 BC, 2000 years before Christ, the sacrifice of Isaac in the region of Moriah. All right, now then here's the other viewpoint that we need to keep in mind. The Jews traditionally teach that a specific mountain in the region of Moriah that this occurred on is also the same mountain where God created Adam. So the Jews see this as important even all the way back to the beginning of creation, this specific spot, okay? Now then, Islam teaches in the Quran that it was Ishmael that was taken to be sacrificed and not Isaac. Ishmael was the eldest and therefore, by ancient law, should have been the inheritor of all things. So it was Ishmael that was the chosen son, and all the blessings should flow through him and his descendants, including a piece of land now called Israel. The descendants of Ishmael are all the Arab nations of the world. So there's the beginning of the conflict between the Jews and the Muslims, the Arabs and the Jews, okay? Which son was it? Well, we believe it was Isaac. That's what the Bible says. The Quran changed it. But they say, well, we were just correcting the Bible. You know, God made a mistake the first time. So God tells Abraham, your descendants will spend four generations in a foreign land before they come back to possess that promised land that I've given you. So through Isaac has a son named Jacob who wrestles with God. God renames him Israel. And out of Israel, or Jacob, come 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And sure enough, as in Exodus says, 430 years later, they return to the promised land that God had told them about. So 430 years later. During that time, he brought them up to the edge of the promised land. They were grumbling and complaining, so he said, okay, you're going to wander for 40 more years while that generation dies off, and I'm going to bring the next generation across. During that time of wandering, God sets up the predecessor to the temple. Remember, God wants to be as close to his creatures as he can. But what's happened is, with sin in the world, he can't get close enough without killing them. Holy God cannot come, you know, sin cannot come into the closeness presence of Holy God without dying. It can't happen. But God wants to be closer. So what he does is set up what we know as the tabernacle, Exodus 25. So this is the predecessor to his permanent dwelling place. We know it as the tabernacle. Exodus 25:8 says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That's where I want to be. I want to be among them. I want to be close as I can without killing them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So Moses and the Israelites began to construct the tabernacle according to God's strict detail. You have to do it just like this. You have to follow my rules. Otherwise, you're going to die. That's all there is to it. So they did. They constructed it. And then in Exodus 40, this structure was more like a giant tent with outrigger poles and ropes, textiles, and as they would move, they would fold it all up, carry it to the next spot that God showed them, set it all back up, bring the Ark of the Covenant in. The glory of God would descend, and he would be there. And here's how it worked. Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So for these 40 years or so, the cloud would descend on the temple, they would stay put. When it lifted, they would pack up, move to wherever he led them, set it back up, the cloud would come back down. We don't really have an indication, a good indication of how many times they moved during these 40 years. Probably as the pasturage and everything would run out, well, they would move to a different spot. Okay, so it was a mobile tabernacle. So as Israel crossed over into the promised land, and this is about 1440 BC. So we've gone from Abraham 2000 to whenever the Israelites cross over into the promised land, about 1440 BC. The tabernacle, of course, went with them when they crossed over. For about the next 400 years, from 1440 BC till 1000 BC, the Bible shows at least five places where the tabernacle was set in the land of Israel. So even while they were in the promised land, God was still having them move the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. So we know about five different places in those 400 years that God was in this temporary tabernacle. Okay? So along comes King David, 2 Samuel 5. About 1000 BC, King David comes in as king of Israel, and in this land, God had told them, now there's going to be a lot of people in this land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Philistines, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all these people are going to be there. But if you'll listen to me and do what I say, we're going to come in and we're going to clean these people out here. They don't belong any longer. This land is yours. I've given it to you. The people that are here need to leave. Okay? So when David comes in, there's this town in this land called Jerusalem. And the Jebusites are settled in this little town called Jerusalem. And in verse 6, 2 Samuel 5, 6, it says, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you'll not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Now, I'll show you a map of the city of David. Don't get it mixed up with Bethlehem. Whenever it's called the city of David in the New Testament, that's the city of David's birth, the city of David, Bethlehem. This is something different. This is the first settlement that King David inhabited just on the south side of Jerusalem, of that time of Jerusalem. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use a water shaft to reach those lame and the blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. All right, so David comes into Jerusalem. He conquers it. He makes Jerusalem the capital of his nation of Israel. 998 BC, Jerusalem has been the capital of Israel. So for over 3,000 years, 3,010, 11, 12 years, Jerusalem has been the capital of Israel. So that's sort of important to the Jews. Just sort of. Okay? David brings in the Ark of the Covenant into this city of David. Wherever it was before, and let's look at 2 Samuel 6, verse 1, says, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. So the last resting place of the tabernacle and the Ark was there in Judah. And he brought it to its final resting spot in this little city of David. Now then, in the last 5 years, this area just on the south side of the old city of Jerusalem has exploded in archaeological discoveries. They have found the foundations of David's palace, the aqueducts, the cisterns, everything having to do just like the Bible is described. That's all just been happening in the last 5 years or so. It's just absolutely exploded. So here's what we're looking at. And I think I can draw. Okay, this outer dotted line are the present day walls of the city, the old city of Jerusalem. Okay? Just on the south side is this little patch of land called the city of David. That's where David originally came in 1,000 years before Christ and began building his palace and settling, and that's where he brought the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle for its final resting place. Okay? So that's the spot that they're talking about. Now, and here's the fun part. I love Google Earth. Here is Temple Mount. Okay? Here is those old city walls right there. And just like on the map, here is the outline of that city of David. Right there. That's where all these archaeological discoveries are going on right now. So it's just right there beside, just exactly as described in the Bible. They knew it had to be there, and they finally dug deep enough, and oh, here it is. So they found all sorts of pottery, coins, artifacts, everything from that time period, and they know that that's exactly what's happening there. Okay? So that's exactly what it looks like today. Now then, as David builds up his settlement, and he builds his palace and everything, he starts worrying and he starts to lament. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. So we know that even into David's reign, the tabernacle was still intact because that's what he brought into this little city of David. It was still there. And he's saying, God deserves better. He deserves something permanent. I want to build him a temple and get rid of the tabernacle. And so God replies to him in verse 12. He says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He says, not you, David, but your son Solomon is who I want to build my temple. It's not time yet. I'll live in the tent a little while longer, but when your son comes along, I will build the temple through him. Okay? So that's where we stand with David. Now then, the next thing on this little timeline that happens is David procures the site for the temple. He buys the land. So 2 Samuel 24. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord. Where? On the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Now, we talked about this before for you new people. What constitutes a good threshing floor? What would be a perfect site for a good threshing floor? Rock? Something good and hard? What's that? Or a dry lake bed, yeah. Something hard, you know, so you can bash the wheat. What's another good feature? Maybe some elevation to catch the wind, because as you're throwing up the wheat, it'll blow the chaff, so something rocky and something hard, something kind of level. All right? So he buys this threshing floor from this Jebusite. Evidently, when they took over Jerusalem, it was kind of an amiable deal, because they're still letting the Jebusites remain there. And even to the point that Arauna the Jebusite is respecting King David's God. Okay, it says, so David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Now if you go back in the earlier in this chapter, and it talks about why that plague is on them, you can find that out. Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arauna gives all this to the king. Arauna also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. So Arauna was saying, you know, you got to please the gods, don't you? Of course, David sees it a little bit different. But the king replied to Arauna, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. There's no sacrifice. He said, so I'm going to pay you for it. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So David has a site for this altar. He does the altar and sacrifices to end the plague, but it's even more permanent than that, more long distance. So now then, as David, here's the map again. And so here's the little city of David, and right up here is where the Jebusite threshing floor was. So just adjacent. Okay? So it's even more powerful than that. So as David dies and his son takes over, Solomon, the next thing we see is turn to 2 Chronicles, Samuel King's Chronicles. Second Chronicles 3:1. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible having to do with the temple. And this is why you look at it today and see why it's so tense. Okay, here's the verse. It says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Where? Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite, the place provided by David. So now we can co-locate three things. Mount Moriah is the same as the Jebusite threshing floor, is the same as the site of the first temple. Okay? It's all right there. So now you know why the Jews and the Muslims see that site as the most tense site in all the world. That's why we need to understand that too. They can argue about it all they want, but evidently that's God's spot. And he said so since early. Okay? That's why it's so important for Christians. Now then, turn back to 1 Kings 6. So go back. let's get this time frame down, and that way we'll wind up today, and then we'll start on the next part of the history next week. So 1 Kings 6:1. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Zeb, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. So he got it pretty well pegged. This long after we came out of Egypt, this long after Solomon began his reign, he started the temple. Okay? That pegs to right at 9, most people say 966 BC is whenever the temple was begun. Then in verse 37, 1 Kings 6:37, says the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in this month of Zeb, in the 11th year in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. It gets pretty detailed here. So most people believe that in 959 BC, the temple was intact and ready for God's presence in the Holy of Holies. So temple number one, the first temple, 959 BC. All right? So we'll take it from there and keep going. Any questions? Anything? That's why it's so important to see where this comes from. And so then when you see Arab ministers of parliament talking about the Jews wanting to rebuild the temple, you understand why it is that there's such an argument going over that one little spot. Okay? Anything? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your eternal word. We thank you that we have your word to see exactly what you have done during history and how important it is to the Jewish people and to us Christians. Help us with wisdom see all the things that are going on today, God, and understand them from your viewpoint. See how Islam sees this site. See how the Jews see this site. See what our attitude toward this site is, God. Help us to realize that and understand it. Help us also to have the wisdom to speak up and stand firm in our faith and on your word in every opportunity that arises. Help us to be strong in your word, knowledgeable of your word, and the best knowledge of all, the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.